Let's turn to Micah chapter 7. The last time for now that I'll be saying, turn to Micah and use your table of contents if you need to. Maybe this at this point you know right where it is. And after 7 weeks of doing this, you're like, yes, I know where Micah is. That's something to be proud of. It's on page 455 if you're using those one of those giveaway Bibles from the back. So let's just start by, I'll read our text, and let's listen and with anticipation, see what God has for us today. It's Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats his father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Verse 11. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray together. These are your words, O God. They are not merely the words that someone just wrote down. Every word here, the Holy Spirit intended to be here, so that what Scripture says, God says. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us hearts to understand. We pray through Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we come today to the final chapter of Micah, and what we find is a lot of the same themes resurfacing that have been here all along. we can look at this really as a kind of a nice summary of the whole book. Sort of the culminating point. And it's interesting. It's like going through Micah, if you just sit down and read the whole thing, it's like you go on a long upward hike. And you keep going up, up, up the path. And along the way, it's mostly dark. It's mostly hard to see. It's heavy. It's coming under the weight of the sins of the people of Israel then there in the 8th century BC and the sins of their leaders and of all the prophets and all kinds of different people. And it feels like darkness and storms. But also on the hike, there have been times when the sun has broken through. And we've seen hope and we've seen reasons for the people of God, both then and now, to have hope in God, even in the midst of sin and in the midst of the sin that surrounds us. And so when we come here to the last chapter, it's like one more time we go through a dark cloud and then we come to the top and we see clearly. And you know, it's, if you've ever done a hike, I mean, I think both of the hikes that I, maybe one hike that I've done in my life that, I'm kind of an indoorsy guy. The when you get to the top is really amazing, both just for the sense of accomplishment, so we've gotten through the whole book of Micah today, but also it's that vision at the very top of the hike that you're like, okay, that gives me excitement, that gives me hope, and I'm glad I did it. And I think here in Micah 7, it's kind of like that. We get a picture of, in this case, of who God is and what God is like. And what it does is it changes everything. It changes everything for how we live our lives and do what He's called us to do. Knowing God changes everything. So that's what happens here in Micah 7. And it all hinges around the fact that God really is a God who's faithful. And He really is a God who does what He promises He will do. That's what makes Micah hold together, the book of Micah. So even though the sins of Israel in those days, and even though our own sin, and the sin that's going on in the world around us, even though it makes such a mess of things, what Micah allows us to do in this last chapter is look to God and see a God who can bring good out of our mess. Who can bring beauty from ashes. Because that's the kind of God that He is. We may make a mess of things, but God can clean up our messes. Indeed, verse 18, who is a God like you? You may remember a few weeks ago I said that Micah's name in the original language, it's three words put together. Micah-yah, which is, who is like the Lord? So even his very name, again, reflecting the faith of his parents believed there's no God like God, and Mike put it into Micah, then instilled it into him, and here he is preaching it in his day. So for us to get a glimpse of this God, there's two things we need to see. First, we need to see how bad things really are. That's point number one. In order to see, point number two, how good things really can be. So first, how bad things really are. That's verses 1-7. How bad things really are. So this, verses 1-7, they fit together as one kind of unit, and it's a lament. Micah is singing a song or writing a poem of sorrow. He's frustrated, he's heartbroken. He compares it to a man who's just so hungry. And then he goes out into a field or he goes to a fruit tree to get something to eat and there's nothing there. That's verse 1. He says, woe is me. I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat. No first ripe fig that my soul desires. So disappointing when you're hungry and there's nothing to eat. Well, why is he doing this? Why does he say he feels like that? Well, that's verse 2. It's because he can't find a godly person anywhere. Look, verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. Man. Micah so desperately wants to see a person who is seeking the Lord. The word translated godly is the same word that we get that's translated steadfast love when it's a noun. It's the Lord is full of steadfast love. Well, the godly is the person who displays that kind of steadfast love, just like the Lord. And Micah can't find a person like this, a man, a woman, anywhere. And that catalog of sins in verses two through four, it's awful. There's treachery. Hearts that are just bent on evil. There's bribery and injustice. There's plotting for evil. Conspiracy to commit evil with others. And at the end of verse 4, the watchmen are confusion. Those are the prophets. So, we can feel Micah's pain. He's looking around and this is all he sees. And that's what's been going on throughout the whole book of Micah. I mean, go back and you can look at chapter 1, where it just starts off with his frustration at the injustice around him. And it's there in chapter 2, and chapter 3, and chapter 6. Sometimes the world just feels like it's totally in the grip of Satan. Totally in the grip of evil. We look around and it feels like a guy who's hungry and there's nothing to eat. We look for godly people and they seem to be nowhere. And as followers of Christ, as Christians, we can relate to that feeling as Micah does. It seems to be right in our face sometimes, whether it's in our own family or certainly the rundown of movies. I mean, Hollywood does not hold the values that God's people hold, generally speaking. TV shows, even commercials. I can't even watch a football game with my kids without having the remote ready, the clicker, ready to change the channel. We feel like godlessness is everywhere and that all these things around us are just glorifying everything that God hates. And that is wearying. It's frustrating. So Micah looks around. He can't find anyone godly. We can relate to that feeling sometimes. And not only can he not find anyone who's godly, but he says it's so bad that a godly person like himself, which doesn't come out right and say it, but clearly that's what he implies, he's godly because he loves the Lord, he's following the Lord. He can't even find someone he can just trust. So, verses 5 and 6, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, your own wife, he says. That's how bad it was in Micah's day. The son treats the father with contempt. You should be able to trust even those around you, but Micah says there's nobody. Well, if this morning you can relate to that feeling, Micah gives us a model of what to do about that. And it's, first of all, to lament. You know, lament isn't something that we know how to do really well, I think, in the 21st century and in America. We don't, you know, most of the songs, popular songs we listen to, they're not laments. You know, they tend to all be kind of the same, you know, sugary, sweet kind of songs that are real popular, but Micah tells us how to lament. He says, woe is me, and I'm grieved, I'm heartbroken over all that I see. So it's right for us to lament and to say this with Micah about what we see around us. But Micah also shows us that's not the only thing that we should do, because we should also resolve. Look at verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. He's resolved. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Did you hear those my's? My salvation? My God? Micah has a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And so He resolves, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for Him. My God will hear me. Even though all around me looks this way, I will resolve to look to Him. Because I think if you only lament, I think you'll be miserable. And plus, I think you'll only be seeing and thinking about one side of the reality in this world. Because the reality is, yes, there is sin and darkness everywhere. But the beauty and the good news is that Christ has come. That Jesus has come to make all things new. I think Micah, by his resolve to worship the Lord, he gives us a model of how to do that. If you only lament, you'll be miserable. But if you follow up your laments with a resolution like this, I think you'll find the biblical balance of how to look at a world that seems so discouraging. Plus, I think about how useful Micah was, and still is. You know, Micah was this, you know, he wasn't the only voice. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. There seemed to have been other prophets who were speaking the truth, but they were the minority. So Micah was useful in his day, but here we are 2,700 years later and we're reading what the guy wrote down. I think he's still pretty useful. And I think, even to kind of bring it up a few centuries, think of William Wilberforce, the British parliamentarian who is famous for driving the movement to end the slave trade. An incredible good work that he did. In fact, early in his life, after he'd committed his life to Christ, he resolved. Basically, he had two goals for his life. Short of just a big goal of glorifying God and all that he could do, he had two goals. One was to end the slave trade. He wasn't a very ambitious guy. End the slave trade. And the other thing was called the Reformation of Manners. In other words, he wanted to see good morals prevailing in British society. Well, he actually accomplished both of those things. Certainly the Lord through him, but in God's providence, he used Wilberforce and others, and the slave trade was ended. And really, from the time that he began his work through Parliament till his death, there was a huge change in British society, just in terms of how people conducted their lives, and he had a huge influence. If Wilberforce had just looked around at all that was just horrible about his society, and he had only lamented, well, I don't think he would have accomplished what he accomplished. I think because he lamented and resolved like Micah, I think God used that commitment to work through him. So let's resolve. And let's pray. Let's lament what we see around us, but let's pray because we're helpless. We can't fix these huge issues in our culture. We can't even fix the one or two people that we're thinking of this morning who really discourage us by their godlessness. We can't even fix them, but we can pray. We can entrust those people to God. We can do that this morning in our monthly congregational prayer when we gather up here. We can come and we can lament and we can resolve and we can pray. Well, beyond that, though, the recognition that things really are this bad, because we know that they are, that must then move on to the second point. I've already been hinting at it. It's how good things really can be. Things really are that bad, but things really can be good. In fact, really, to kind of continue what I was just saying, even though the world feels like it's totally in the grip of Satan, in the grip of evil, as we were just singing, and this is my Father's world, the wrong seems oft so strong, but God is the ruler yet. I was listening to a podcast this week, and I love how the guy said it. He said, for God's people, we need to remember something. It's very simple, but it's true. We have the home field advantage. Okay, if you're not a baseball fan or into sports, sorry if that doesn't ring with you, but we have the home field advantage. This is my Father's world. Satan might seem to have his way, but he's gonna lose. He already has lost. He's fighting a losing battle. This is my Father's world. We have the home field advantage. And I think that is reflected in how Micah kind of brings the end of his book to a note of hope. Again, we're standing at the top of this trail that we've been hiking, and the clouds break, the sun shines, and we can see. We can see the hope that Micah has and that we too can have, and see how good things really can be. And here's the thing. I said at the beginning, this is about knowing God and how knowing God changes everything. Well, that's what makes the hope that we can have. It makes it not just this sort of cheery, fake smile optimism. If there's anything I've learned in my 4 years of living in New England, which I've loved, it's that New Englanders can spot a fake from a mile away with their eyes closed, I think. Authenticity is key for New Englanders. And I could tell some funny stories about ways that I've learned that myself. But anyway, this isn't a just, plaster on a smile and, boy, things are going to be good, I think. And the reason it's not that is because of who God is. Because He's a faithful God who keeps His promises. And that's what Micah shows us. Several reasons for why we can have this hope that things can be good. The first one, you'll see I gave you several blanks there to fill in. The first reason for hope is because trusting God isn't pointless. In other words, we're not wasting our time by putting our hope in God. It's not pointless. It's the right thing to do. So this is verses 8 through 10. You could call this, it's sort of like a psalm of trust. It might even remind you of some of the psalms from the book of Psalms. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. I think when it says her and she who said to me, I think we should think of a city or a kingdom, not an individual woman that Micah's talking about. He's personifying a whole city, or like the Assyrians or the Babylonians. They will be defeated. They will be trampled down. And I think Micah's words here in this psalm of trust sound like, again, like other psalms, like Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. It's trust. Or Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Or Psalm 27. I've always loved this verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Nobody. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So even though verses 8 to 10, we see, Micah says, I'll bear the indignation of the Lord. We see Micah facing the facts. And in doing this, Micah is probably kind of speaking both for himself and, we talked about the remnant, the few faithful who really trust the Lord. He's speaking on their behalf, and he says, I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him, verse 9. So he understands that even he has sinned against the Lord. He understands that He deserves God's punishment, as everyone does. Everyone was made to live in a way that pleases God. And because of what Adam and Eve started, and we've all continued, we all still deserve God's punishment. Micah recognizes that. But he also looks to God for forgiveness. The end of verse 9, he says, He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication. So, there's this combination of recognition of that I deserve punishment, even as I have faith in God to forgive. Micah was able to do that even with the little that he knew. But since now the coming of Christ, we have an even greater confidence, an even clearer way to look on the fact that we deserve punishment, but in Christ we get forgiveness. I think one place, and we're going to turn there, Romans chapter 3. Turn there with me if you would. If you've got the giveaway Bible, it's page 548. Romans chapter 3 is where Paul the Apostle brings together these same themes that are so important to see. The theme of punishment and the theme of forgiveness. So it's Romans 3 verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's the recognition of the need for punishment. And, verse 24, are justified by His grace, vindicated, like Micah said, as a gift. How? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Well, how did Jesus do this? Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. We don't use the word propitiation every day. It's not not an everyday kind of word. It's the wrath-absorbing sacrifice, the wrath-averting sacrifice of Christ. So Christ dies, He takes the wrath of God on Himself, and He turns that wrath of God away from any who put their trust in Him. And He actually dies on the cross, showing that the punishment was complete. And in God's kindness, He's raised from the dead to show, as Paul will say in Romans, at the end of Romans 4, raised for our justification, that we're declared forgiven and right in God's sight. So I go to that passage to show that we now have a clear understanding how God can punish and yet forgive simultaneously. So that if we trust in Christ, it's completed, it's done. So if you go back over to Micah then, back to chapter 7 of Micah, Micah expresses his trust in God, and that means we see it's not a pointless thing to do because we can be forgiven in Christ. I think a way to illustrate the importance of this and why this gives hope, lots of reasons. Here's one. There was a woman whose husband was dying. He had been brought, hospice care had been called in, and he was in their home. They were in their, I think, late 40s, early 50s. So it was very unexpected. And he was a good man. He was going to be missed by his family and by many in the community, and people were coming and saying their goodbyes. And there were some folks who came who were not followers of Christ. And when they saw this woman and how she had this trust, this calmness, this hope that was so clear, these folks, they just couldn't believe it. And they basically said to her, how is this possible? How can you be looking at your dying husband and know how much sadness this is going to bring you? How can you still have hope? It's very interesting what she said. She said, you need to understand that my husband and I both know that we deserve nothing but God's wrath and God's judgment. That's what we deserve. But she said, what we've gotten instead of the judgment we deserve is we've gotten forgiveness. We've received mercy from God through Christ. And so her point was, because of all that He's given us in that forgiveness, He's taken care of the most important thing we need. He's forgiven us of our sins. She said, I know that I can trust that my husband dying, this is not the worst thing that could happen to me. The worst thing is that I'd be left in my sins. But praise God, I've not been left in my sins. That is the kind of trust that we see here. Second reason we can have hope in how good things really can be is because trusting God involves a hopeful future. You might say the last part of it, the trusting God isn't pointless part, that is what helps us now and gives us confidence now. But now Micah turns towards a hopeful future that builds his hope. Because again, he could look at the depressing situation around him and he could just sort of give up and just be despairing. But instead, through his trust in the Lord, he recalls that God has something bigger in mind for His people, something far beyond even what they're experiencing now. Look at verse 11. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. So Micah's given here a vision of a time when, in his mind, what it looks like is the city of Jerusalem being rebuilt, even though it's going to be destroyed first, but being rebuilt, and not just rebuilt, but its walls being far extended. So this is the vision he seems to have. And then verse 12, and that day they will come to you from Assyria. That's their enemy. And the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. In other words, Micah sees a vision of people coming together, not to fight against each other, but to be together as one people. And we understand that that's been fulfilled through what Christ has done, and it's expanded in the New Testament so that it's no longer an earthly Jerusalem that we look to ultimately, but instead we ultimately look to a heavenly Jerusalem. And this is not just a place with dusty streets and maybe kind of the image we have in our mind of the sun is too bright and it's, you know, whatever pictures we've seen of earthly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem is something that we have only ever imagined. And actually, John, the apostle, was able to do more than just imagine it. The Lord gave him a very clear vision of what it's like in Revelation 21 and 22. And if you haven't read those chapters in a while, I'd encourage you this afternoon or some point this week, reread those. Especially in order to see how trusting God involves a hopeful future. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 22. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you believe that this morning? That's the future for God's people. Every tear wiped away from your eye. Death shall be no more. Yes, no more. No more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. None. Anymore, forever. For the former things have passed away. Maybe you feel like Maybe you feel like your future here on earth, you're at a point in your life where you feel like it's diminishing. Maybe there are things going on that discourage you, cause you to despair of this life, turn your eyes to that New Jerusalem where there will be these things. I could just read that verse again and just, no mourning, no crying, no pain anymore, no death. Micah looks to that day. We can look to that day too through Christ. Trusting God means that our prayers are heard. This is verses 14 through 17. Micah calls out in verse 14, shepherd your people, Lord, with your staff. The scholars tell us that the staff, the rod of the shepherd, that it ended up being symbolized as protection for the people, so that the kings in those days were given a scepter. And so what the scepter was about, it was to remind them of the shepherd's staff. So they were looking, often the people were looking to earthly kings to shepherd them, protect them, care for them. Micah turns his eyes to the Lord and says, Lord, shepherd us. Shepherd your flock. What this means for us is that prayer, as I said, our prayers are heard. Prayer is not a pointless ritual. There are many religions, there are many even traditions that would fall with generally with under the heading of Christian that involve just rituals of prayer, just a sort of mindless repetition of prayers. All kinds of rituals like that that in the end have very little effect on anyone. That's not the kind of prayer that Micah seems to be doing here. For him to call out, Lord, shepherd your people. And then in verse 15, he gets a promise. The Lord says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. And so Micah rests in this prayer because he knows his prayers are heard. We have that confidence too. Maybe you feel like you need to revive your prayer life. Maybe schedule or different things have caused your prayer life to stagnate. And you just don't even, you can't even imagine just how do I get back to that? How do I restart it? Or how do I start it for the first time? I'd encourage you this week, just make a goal of just, even just 5 minutes a day where you sit and the only thing you're doing is just talking to the Lord. Tell Him what's on your mind. You think, well, He knows my thoughts. But yeah, but He wants to hear from you. Praise Him for who He is. Thank Him. There's such a power in just saying, Lord, thank You for saving me from my sins. If you have been forgiven of your sins in Christ, just saying that every day has a powerful effect on you. Reminder of what's most important. Final thing that helps us have this kind of hope, it's that trusting God, stay with me, trusting God means trusting God. Trusting God means trusting God, not I mean, Micah was aware of all the idols, all the false gods that the people of Israel had been drawn to for centuries. And so Micah knows that people are tempted to trust in, well, if I do this ceremony to the false god Baal, or of course they didn't think they were false, or the, quote, god Molech. If I just do these things, then God will give me certain things. And Micah says, no. Trust God, because when you do, you're actually trusting the God of the universe, the God who is real, the God who is faithful. And that Micah could say, verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Micah can say that with confidence because the Lord has done that. He's shown faithfulness. He's continued to, from the time of Abraham to Micah's day, to uphold His end of the covenant and be faithful to the people. So when you put your trust in God, He's saying you're trusting this God who's real and who's trustworthy. I think this is an encouragement and a reminder to us that when we do this, this is not wishful thinking. When we trust God and when we believe that things can be good, things can be better than even what I'm experiencing right now, and I need to hear this, we all need to hear this. Things can be good. It's not because it's wishful thinking, it's because we're trusting God. A person, a personal God who is real. We've come to the end of the book of Micah, and I think there are a lot of things that we can take away, and I come back to what I said at the beginning, that it's found there in verse 18 in Micah's name. Who is a God like you? Who is like the Lord is what Micah's name means. And we've seen what God is like. We've seen that, yes, He is severe. He punishes sin. But we've also seen that God is just, and that He, if we've trusted in Christ, He's punished our sin in Christ instead of us. So we see also that He's kind and gracious. And not just gracious, but abounding in grace. He's not just merciful, He is abounding in mercy. So we can take away from Micah that knowing God makes all the difference. Let's close with this story. J.I. Packer tells the story right at the beginning of the book, Knowing God, which is a book that every Christian should read. I don't say that about every book, but he tells the story of a man who had basically just lost his job at a university, or sort of lost his prospects for a job. And it was the religion, the divinity department. He was supposed to be able to be interacting with scholars and professors who were supposed to be Christians. But they had behaved in an ungodly way. They'd treated this man in an ungodly way. And as Packer retells the story, the man made a passing statement. He just said, "Well, I suppose it's all right, for I've known God, and they haven't." Have you known God? Do you know God? It makes all the difference. No matter what you're facing, that makes all the difference. And so as we come to this table, we can remember what Christ has done, even as we look ahead to His return, confident that He will. So Craig, if you would come and lead us at the table.